And now take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6. No doubt the passage that many of you have been waiting for. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us. It was written for our instruction, so we pray that you would instruct us. It was written for our encouragement. We pray you'd encourage us, and that you would glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the word. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Chains come in all different sizes, don't they? And sometimes we'll refer to a necklace as a chain, and it's a chain that you can wear as jewelry. But then, you know, you might need a little bit larger, a little bit stronger chain, for instance, if you need to chain up a dog in your backyard or restrain an animal. And then there are those heavier chains that you can use to tow a vehicle with. You can pull a car or a truck with one of those chains. But have you ever seen the chains that they have on naval vessels? In the Navy, I think they refer to those chains that they use to lower and to raise the anchors. They call that ground tackle. And if you've ever been on the deck of a large naval ship and seen the size of these chains, the links of a chain, each one probably weighs hundreds of pounds, just massive chains. And as I was reading this text and preparing it this week, we hear about this angel who has a chain in his hand, and he's going to use that chain to bind Satan. That must be a pretty big chain. Must be a pretty strong one. And I had fun reflecting on that a little bit and thinking about that. But we can't go down that rabbit trail because, of course, we have to talk about the millennium, don't we? Have to do it. Revelation is a series of 7 cycles of judgment, we call them. Each of these cycles consists of several visions that John saw. Within each cycle, there were usually multiple visions that John was witness to or that were revealed to him. And then here in chapter 20, the 7th cycle of judgment begins. Ever since chapter 12, Revelation has been describing various enemies of God and of God's people. And these enemies are described using apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is very heavy on symbolism. The visions that John saw were symbolic. The numbers, quite often, are also symbolic numbers. And in these most recent chapters, we've read prophetic accounts of the fall of Babylon, the fall of the beast and the false prophet, and those who follow the beast, those who have his number, the destruction of these enemies of God. And what we're about to see, we're not quite there yet, but what we're about to see is the final overthrow of Satan himself. That's what's coming up. Now, it used to irritate me a little bit that with all there is to know and all there is to say and to study about end times, Christians almost always stake their opposing opinions about end times on the basis of the millennium, don't they? We self-identify as premillennialist or amillennialist or postmillennialist, and we take those labels. And the reason I find that kind of ironic, that we're so fixated on the millennium, it's ironic and maybe even a little bit bothersome, is that this passage that we just read today is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that the millennium is even mentioned. But we get bogged down in the subject, don't we? As if the 1,000 years is the only thing there is to discuss about end times. And yet Revelation speaks of it only in these verses, actually the opening of this chapter, 6 times. In the course of 6 verses. And that's it. And yet our discussion of end times and of eschatology is all about millennial this, millennial that. Well, now I think I understand why the battle lines of our intervarsity debates over end times are drawn along our millennial views. And it's because, frankly, the millennium is almost the only thing that Christians disagree about when it comes to end times. All Christians believe and agree that Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead. All Christians believe that those who have put their trust in Christ will have eternal life with him. You know, all those things that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Christians agree on all those things, but we bicker and we argue about what the timeline is going to be, what the sequence of events is going to be, the when and the how of all these end times events. And we think that the millennium is the focal point of all that stuff, that Jesus told us isn't for us to be concerned about. Before he ascended, when he was speaking to the apostles in the first chapter of Acts, didn't Jesus tell his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority? Those are Jesus' words. Oh, but we want to get it all figured out, don't we? Well, I believe that what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 is still true, even since John wrote Revelation 20. And I think we're barking up the wrong tree if we're obsessing about times and seasons. So I want to share something with you from this passage that I hope you'll find encouraging, I hope you'll find edifying, something that you can use. And I think this is what the passage teaches us. It teaches us that Satan is a subdued foe destined for destruction, and Christ's people are destined for victory and eternal life. Let me say that again. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 teaches us that Satan is a subdued foe destined for destruction, and Christ's people are destined for victory and eternal life. I just have 2 points, and then I'm going to cover them somewhat briefly, and then there are a few questions about all this that we'll have to wrestle with at the end. First of all, the first point is Satan is restrained. Secondly, the saints are reigning. Satan restrained, saints reigning. And then we'll grapple with a couple of questions. But to begin with, Satan restrained. The millennium, according to this passage, is a period in which Satan is bound with that massive chain we read about. John sees an angel coming down from heaven. How many angels have we seen by now in the book of Revelation? Lots of them, right? John's seen many. Occasionally, when he describes the sight of some angel or other, he'll use additional descriptions. Once or twice, he said, "I saw a mighty angel," as if this angel that he was seeing at the time was especially powerful. He spoke of one of the angels that said had great authority. What I find interesting is that the angel that we are told about in the beginning of this chapter, there's no special description here. No qualifiers, nothing like that. But this angel has the key to the abyss, and he's got this great chain. And what does this angel do to Satan? He seizes him. He binds him. An angel does this. Not even an angel that John describes as a mighty angel or one with great authority. He binds the dragon, who, of course, as the text tells us, and as we know, is the ancient serpent. He's called the ancient serpent because this is the foe. This is the bad guy who was in the garden with our first parents. This is the one who came and deceived our mother, Eve. The ancient serpent. This is the one who incited God against Job. Went before the presence of God and said, "You let me at Job and he'll deny you." And the angel that John saw placed Satan, this one, under arrest. I think there's a very important message for us in this, just this part of it. And the message is that it's about Satan and his capabilities. It's about his strength and his, you know, who he is. Because we sometimes, I think, are inclined to start thinking of the devil as a peer to God, or a near peer, as they say. But Satan is not a peer to God. Satan is not a counterbalance to God the way the way Zen Buddhism would say that, oh, light and darkness, good and evil are basically co-equal, counterbalancing things in the universe. That is not true. Nowhere does Scripture say that. And Satan is not an equal to God who could possibly give God a run for his money in terms of being his foe. So if Satan is not a peer to God, a peer in the sense of being an equal, what is he? He's a created being. He's a creature. He's powerful, but he's finite. He is not self-existent, which means that he is dependent. He is dependent upon the very God that he opposes for his own existence. And when what Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, what Jesus said to Pilate is true of Satan as well, because Pilate says to Jesus, "Hey, are you not going to speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority to free you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus says back to Pilate, "You wouldn't have any authority over me at all if it hadn't been given to you from above." And the same is true of Satan. Satan would have no authority, he would have no power unless it had been granted to him. And when the time comes to bind Satan, it doesn't even require Jesus to get up off his throne and do it. He just dispatches an angel. And Satan is at the mercy of this servant of God who seizes him and binds him. You should take encouragement from that. Believe in the almighty power of God to accomplish all his purposes. The purposes of God cannot be stopped. They cannot be thwarted. His plan will be carried out perfectly. He has power to accomplish all his purposes and carry out his plan. He also has power to help you. A God with that kind of power can help you in your problems, can assist you and strengthen you in your struggles. So we see this angel casts Satan into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, as it's sometimes called. And that word is a violent word. He takes Satan, he casts him down, he throws him down. He hurls him into the abyss, and the abyss is locked and it's sealed. And what that means, because again, this is symbolic language, what it means is Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations. And it does say, of course, that after 1,000 years, he has to be released for a little while. Just one comment about that. In English, as well as in German, there are a number of different expressions we can use to describe a short period of time. The one that's used here, where it says in verse 3, he must be released for a little while, it's a rather uncommon expression, and it uses the Greek word mikron, from which we get micron or micro, which suggests that the time during which Satan will be released at the end is going to be very short. I think, in fact, this parole, so to speak, that Satan's going to get is only going to be just enough time so he can muster the nations for that battle we read about in the last chapter. That battle which really wasn't a battle, was it? Because Christ so decisively destroyed and defeated all of his enemies. So, one thing we know for certain is the millennium, this 1,000-year period, is a period in which Satan will be restrained. Secondly, though, it's a period in which the saints will be reigning, the Christians, God's people. The millennium is a period in which the saints reign with Christ. John says he saw thrones. And with those, he saw people who had received delegated authority to judge. God is judge, but he delegates the authority and the power to judge to his creatures sometimes. We say Jesus Christ is the judge. But Jesus himself told the apostles that you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And so John is seeing these thrones. He sees thrones in heaven, and he sees those who had been given authority to judge, and he sees the souls of the saints. Specifically, it says he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And that's a very specific group of people, martyrs. And although the specific form of death that's described here is, you know, being beheaded, it applies, of course, to those who've lost their lives for the testimony of Jesus by any other means. So all those who've laid down their lives for the testimony of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. That's the specific group that John sees in this vision, but then he sees others that fit into a much more general group, and it's those who had not worshipped the beast. What that means is he saw all the faithful, the souls of all the faithful who had departed. Those who had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead or their hand. We talked a little bit about this a number of weeks ago, about the idea of being marked on the forehead or on the hand. And those who follow the beast, those who serve him, receive his mark, and they receive it in one of those two places. Well, why those two places? What's significant about that? Well, I'll just reiterate that. When it says people receive the mark of the beast on their forehead, I think that refers to people who have made a conscious, willful alignment with the wicked. A decided and determined allegiance to the forces of evil and to what is wicked in the world. What ought to give us cause for concern is the idea that you can also get that mark on the hand. You know, the mark on the forehead, think in terms of the turban that the high priest wore. He ministered before God, and he wore that headgear, and it said, Holiness to the Lord on his forehead, because he was committed to serving God in his temple. And there are people who are committed to serving evil, which means the same thing as refusing to serve Christ. But then there are those who have the mark on the hand, and I think that's just people who by default, through their lifestyle, or simply through their actions or their priorities, do not follow or serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore, the only other option is to be a servant of the beast and to have his mark. In other words, not to choose is to choose. Be Christ's disciple, or you will receive the mark of the beast. It's that simple. In fact, anyone who's not serving the Lord Jesus Christ already has it. It's on you if you're not a Christian, like it or not. Now, the text tells us that the martyrs and the saints came to life, and they reigned with Christ for this 1,000 years, during which Satan was bound. The text tells us that this is the first resurrection. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here because we are going to address a couple of questions at the end, but just a word about the first and second resurrection. The first and second resurrection kind of mirror the first and second death. You see the interaction between them here because the text said that those who partake of the first resurrection will not be harmed, cannot be touched by the second death. Let me try to unpack that just briefly for you. First death is bodily death. The first death is what every human being on earth will eventually experience. Some of our loved ones have experienced it already. It's that bodily death. The second death is a spiritual death. And the second death seals the doom of all those who experience it. First death is the physical death where you're, well, we can define it this way. Before that though, first resurrection is spiritual and it seals life. And the second resurrection is bodily. That's the general resurrection at the last day. And it says that those who partake of the first resurrection cannot be touched by, or the second death has no power over them. And that refers to Christians. If you'll turn with me back to the second chapter of Revelation, there's reference to this. Revelation 2 and verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And later on in the chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 20, verse 14, says, Then Hades and death were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In other words, second death is eternity in the lake of fire, in hell. It's mentioned one other time in the next chapter, Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And that has no power over you if you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second death cannot touch you. You will never see it. Now, when our loved ones, when we have loved ones who die in the Lord, think of Elizabeth Barron's mother who passed away not long ago. She was a believer. I think of Bernd Keller's wife, Isolde, who died several years ago, or Forbes' wife, Christina, who went to be with the Lord just last year. When our loved ones who are in Christ die, they have experienced the first death. And you and I will too, if the Lord doesn't come back first. What's the definition of the first death? It's when the soul departs from the body. It's physical death. And everyone experiences that until the end of the age. The second death comes at the end of the age, when this passing world is done. Second death is the confinement or the consignment of body and soul to eternal torment in the lake of fire. No one who is united to Christ will experience that, but everyone else will. This is what Jesus had to say about the first resurrection. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And John chapter 3 speaks of the second death, where we read, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Okay, so I think just on the surface, this passage from Revelation 20 teaches that the millennium is a period where Satan is bound. The millennium is a period where saints reign with Christ. But beyond that, there's lots of disagreement, isn't there? Lots of differing opinions. So I want to wrestle together just for these last moments with two questions. They're separate questions, but they're pretty interrelated, and I guess how you answer one has a pretty significant effect on how you would answer the other. But before we get into them, let me read you a quote from Burke Parsons, who wrote this in a back issue of Table Talk magazine. He said, "The millennium and the binding of Satan have been the source of controversy for almost 2,000 years. The interpretation of this chapter, the only place in the Bible that speaks explicitly of a thousand-year reign of Christ, is made particularly difficult because it is found within a book that is filled with imagery, symbolism, and allusions to Old Testament prophetic and apocalyptic texts." So question number one is the millennium a literal 1,000 years? Sometimes numbers in Scripture are literal, obviously. Sometimes numbers in Scripture are symbolic. Let me share with you a couple of places where it's clear that the use of a number is one or the other, and I've tried, for the most part, to stick with the number 1,000. So if you turn with me to Numbers, you look at some numbers in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, the Israelites are about to go to war against Midian. And in Numbers 31, verses 4 and 5, this is the instruction they receive. "You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to war." So they were provided 1,000 out of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Okay, that's a literal number. Each tribe put up 1,000 warriors to go into this battle. Also in the book of Numbers, turn over to chapter 35, where God's giving an allotment to his priestly tribe. And in Numbers 35, verse 5, it says this, "You shall measure outside the city, on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their city." Now, I think that's literal 2,000 cubits. And it makes perfect sense because, you know, in the previous text, 12,000 men going into a battle, that seems like a reasonable number. Here, 2,000 cubits on every side of the city for pasture land, that's almost a kilometer radius. Makes sense. Seems pretty obvious that those are not symbolic numbers, but literal numbers. I also believe, with all my heart, that when it says in Matthew that Jesus, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, fed 5,000 men, that he literally fed 5,000 men. So sometimes numbers in the Holy Scriptures are very literal, but sometimes they're very obviously and clearly figurative. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, God says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." I don't think that's necessarily a literal number there. I think he's just referring to an extensive number, maybe more than 1,000. But I don't think we'd need to take that number as literal. Another example, Psalm 50. This is a really good one because I think it very clearly is figurative. Psalm 50, God is talking about his sovereignty over the earth and the fact that he owns everything. And in verse 10 of this psalm, he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills." I've got to think that there are more than 1,000 hills on earth. And I don't think God is saying, "Well, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but the rest aren't mine." It's a figurative number. It's a symbolic number. It means a great number. You get my point. How do we know, though? How do we know in the scripture whether a number is being used symbolically, figuratively, or whether it's being used literally? The answer is simple. You look at the context. In historic narrative, when we see numbers, usually they're literal, but not always. In apocalyptic literature, in prophetic literature, in poetic literature, numbers oftentimes are not literal. They're used in a figurative way. Now, there are some numbers that are very heavily symbolic, very heavily figurative and representational in Scripture. The most obvious, of course, is 7. And we see the book of Revelation just laced throughout with the number 7. And it's significant symbolically. Others would be the number 3. It's often symbolic, and especially the number 10. It's a number of completeness. Now, 10 and 3, if you take 10 and multiply it by itself twice, 10 to the third power, what do you get? You get 1,000. Take two symbolic numbers, put them together, and come up with this number, which is also often symbolic. I think this strongly suggests a symbolic or a non-literal number for us here. Also note that the millennium is a period of Christ's reign. We could almost even say it's the period of Christ's reign. And I think Scripture clearly teaches that Christ is reigning now. Before he gave the Great Commission, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not, "Eventually I'm going to acquire all authority in heaven and on earth." Not, "Soon the Father will grant me all authority in heaven and on earth, but it has been given to me," he said. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." He's reigning now, and he is in that process of putting his enemies under his feet. Jesus Christ reigns presently. This is a present reality. Now, some people think that Revelation 20 refers to a bodily reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. In other words, he's going to return in his resurrection body, and he's actually going to physically reign on earth and probably in Jerusalem, they would say. But if you look carefully at the text doesn't say anything about a reign on earth. It speaks of a reign with him. The text also spoke of thrones. A throne or thrones are mentioned 47 times in the book of Revelation, and all but 3 of those are explicitly references to thrones in heaven. The 3 that aren't are thrones of the beast. All the good thrones, all the thrones of God or of his servants, are spoken of as being in heaven. So I'm kind of bleeding into the next question already a little bit, but just to sum that up, I believe that the 1,000 years is probably not literal, but it represents a very long time. So then the other question related to it is, when is the millennium? Or when will it be? And there are many opinions, of course. There's a very, very popular view that the millennium is yet future and that it will be a literal 1,000 5-year earthly reign of Jesus. And that's their definition of the millennium. And I've studied this some. We took a course in eschatology in seminary, and so I'm familiar with the major views, of course, but I got an email the other day that really surprised me. It was a view about the millennium and when it is that I'd never heard before. This letter said that the millennium began with the reign of King David, and it continued for that literal 1,000 years between David and Christ. That was the millennium. Never heard that one before. But as I say, there are numerous opinions out there. I believe that the millennium symbolically represents the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And I ask you to consider the following in support of that. Consider, for example, the binding of Satan. This period where the saints reign with Christ coincides with the binding of Satan. And when was Satan bound? Satan was bound when Christ came. That process of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ were the binding of Satan, which is why Jesus could say in a parable when people were criticizing him and saying, "You cast out demons by the ruler of the demons," he would say, "You can't rob a strong man's house until you bind the strong man." And Jesus said, when I'm casting demons out of these poor, suffering people, I am plundering Satan. And he can't be plundered unless he's bound. He said, when a strong man has his weapons with him and he's guarding his house, no one attacks him. But if someone stronger than he comes and binds the strong man, then he can plunder his goods. That's what Jesus did. He bound Satan. So I'm saying yes, that Satan is bound now. He has been since Christ's first coming. And if Satan is bound now, we might ask, well, why is there so much evil in the world? If he's prevented from deceiving the nations, why is the world the way it is? Well, let's keep in mind that man is fallen, man is sinful, man is evil in his own nature. He doesn't need help from Satan, does he? Satan's power and influence are limited, but not eliminated. It also, it's probably why we read earlier in Revelation that he had to give his authority to the beast. He's bound, but he uses political forces. He uses religious forces in the world to work out his influence. My family and I visited some years ago the Fort Worth Zoo. And I heard something there, experienced something in the Fort Worth Zoo a couple of years ago that I'd never experienced in my life. I actually heard a lion roar. Most of the time, you've been in a zoo where they had a lion in captivity. Do you ever hear it roar? I never had. But my family and I walked into the zoo, and all of a sudden, from somewhere up the hill, we heard this amazing sound. It was the lion roaring. And we went up to the lion's cage, and sure enough, he cut loose again. It was pretty awesome. All the animals in the surrounding habitats were running away because they heard the lion roaring. Well, nobody would go up. No one would approach or move towards a roaring lion unless he was bound. If you were out in the Serengeti and you heard a lion roaring, you wouldn't move toward it, would you? No, but you see, Satan is bound, and the only way he can really have any influence over you is if you go to him. So I say Christ is reigning now, he's reigning in heaven, and those who reign with him are also reigning now in heaven. The millennium, in other words, is now, and it represents the whole span of history from Christ's first advent to the end of the age. Might I be wrong? Yes, this is very possible. I'm wrong about that. But I think this is the view that's most consistent with the rest of Scripture. And isn't that really the key? Isn't the Bible a consistent whole rather than a series of disconnected sections? Isn't the Bible all one message from God to man? Isn't the whole Scripture written for our instruction? Doesn't it teach from the very beginning that the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent? Doesn't it teach that through faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham had, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed? And we might wish that John's revelation had been more clear so that Christians wouldn't disagree so much. But let's try to think about these verses in this way. Revelation 20, 1 through 6, is a prophetic vision that abstractly speaks about things which are conveyed more clearly elsewhere in the Bible. These verses were written to encourage Christians, including the Christians of the first century. These verses present pictures which were meant to assure Christians of every generation, that the things we have been taught really are true. It's a trustworthy statement. It is that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our victorious, conquering, and reigning King. Lord, we pray you continue to plunder the strong man's house. We pray you continue to advance your kingdom and destroy Satan's kingdom, and that we will be faithful to the end. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Strengthen our faith through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 369. Let's stand and sing.